Thank you, Brother Jim. Appreciate that very much. I want to take a moment this morning, if I may, just to say that we are so thrilled and honored to have some of our missionaries home from the mission field. And it's good for our church family. Sometimes we have new folks in our church and others who have come along who are unaware that we are the sending church of a number of missionary families to the mission field. A few weeks ago, Brother Jerome Pittman was here on a Wednesday night and preached for us, but I don't know that we have officially welcomed he and his wife Michelle and their family home. And some of their kids are in Smite this morning, but I'm going to ask Jerome and Michelle to stand for just a moment. And these are missionaries out of our church to the field of Ireland and have done a great job there, and we're very grateful for that. And I want you to remain standing. And we're also welcoming home this morning Karen Nolan, single lady missionary to Mexico. Karen, would you stand, please? Let's give these folks a hand this morning and thank the Lord for their service to the Lord. We're certainly grateful to have them. God bless you. And I want our church family, obviously you folks may be seated. I want them to get better acquainted. If you're new to our church, please make sure that you go by and meet these folks, and they'll be meeting you, I'm sure, along life's way. But it's encouraging to them to know that their church family is praying for them. We've put in place this year what we call sending teams, and the sending teams obviously have a responsibility to pray for missionaries and to do what they can to be a blessing to the missionaries. And so we have some various teams, and we're working on really the development of that. And if you're interested in missions and you're part of our church, we'd like you to be on one of these teams. If you can encourage a missionary in the great work, they're really frontline soldiers in the spiritual battle. And so we're grateful for that. And we have a number of them sent out of our church, and they come home periodically to get some rest, but also to visit churches that support them and give reports. And so that's the reason that you'll see them here in the next little while. They're getting some of that R&R and then also preparing to go out and visit some of their supporting churches, as well as raise some additional support. And that's necessary, of course, going forward. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I invite your attention to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew, chapter 26. And we are continuing on in our Matthew series this morning. And this morning I've entitled The Garden, simply the title of the message, The Garden. I think you'll understand that in just a moment. As we begin reading in Matthew chapter 26, we'll begin reading in verse number 36. We'll read down to verse number 46 this morning as we think about the garden and what took place there. As Jesus, as those of who have been familiar with this study, you know that we're in the latter end of this book. And we are watching as Jesus is moving ever closer to the cross. And he's within 24 hours of that cross. And we are just taking our time and making our way as we look at these passages of Scripture this morning. If you're able to and you can stand, would you please give reverence to God's Word this morning? I'll begin reading here in verse number 36. If you are standing by someone who doesn't have a copy of God's Word, if you would allow them to look on yours, that would be very helpful to them. And I'll read audibly. You follow along silently this passage of Scripture, please. The Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto his disciples, Set ye here, while I go pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Would you notice that phrase, please? "And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples, and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he come and found them asleep again, and for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and again prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith to them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Thank you. You may be seated this morning. Normally, when we think about gardens, we think of it as being a place of tranquility, a place that's peaceful, a place where the birds sing and where flowers bud, and there's just something tranquil when we stop to think about it, this kind of garden. But our text speaks of Jesus and his 11 remaining disciples at this point going to a place the Bible calls the Gethsemane. In another section, it's called the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. I want you to think about that because we'll reference that in just a few moments. So whenever you think of the word Gethsemane, it means to press an olive, to press oil, to make oil to run. And I've had the joy on four different occasions of traveling to what we know as the Holy Land. I wish it was possible to take every member of our church at some point to visit the lands of the Bible. I will tell you this, that seeing the lands of the Bible and seeing the things that we read about makes them come alive. And you never really read your Bible the same. You never really visit the passage of Scripture the same. But on four different occasions, part of the highlight, of course, is visiting the city of Jerusalem. And when we think about that, I've been taken to this plot of land that has been known as the Garden of Gethsemane, what is least has been referenced as the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane are what we would know as olive trees. The Garden of Gethsemane sets on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And it is called the Mount of Olives because there are many olive gardens there, many olive trees that are there. And so it is called the Mount of Olives. It's just evidently a perfect place for these kind of trees to grow. But in that particular plot of land or in that section is what we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. And each time that I've been there, our tour guide has referenced that some of the very trees in this garden, they say, are upwards of 2,000 years of age. So they could have been there. Not saying they were, but they could have been there when the very text that we're reading took place and Jesus found himself this night in this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. When we think of Gethsemane on this evening in the text, we don't think of tranquility. At least I don't. What I'm seeing unfolding here is anything but tranquil in the life of Christ. It might have been a place of tranquility at other times because the Bible says that Jesus often would resort there when he was in this particular region with his disciples. Perhaps he found it an appropriate place to go and to be alone and to pray and to meet with his disciples and spend some time in prayer. But in this particular night, Jesus is alone and praying as we have seen his disciples are falling asleep here. Gardens, if you think about this, gardens play a prominent place in some very significant spiritual struggles. I think to myself that God planted a garden in the very beginning. It's called the Garden of Eden. And God placed a man there by the name of Adam and his wife Eve there. And we know that in this particular garden, temptation to sin was first offered. And that by the devil, and unfortunately, this first couple fell into sin and decided they would cross over a line that God said that should not be crossed. So we find temptation to sin in a garden. We find the fall of sin in a garden. Well, the thing that we see here is this person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sometimes referenced as the second Adam, the new beginning, if you would, the restoration of humanity through salvation. We find Jesus in his public ministry, and we understand that the second Adam didn't face temptation in a beautiful garden. No, Jesus faced temptation early in his ministry in a barren desert. I think that's significant when you think about it. And I want to explain that in just a moment as I try to maybe weave this all together for us this morning. When I think of a barren desert pictures where sin leads and what it produces in a life. Now, we understand that sin didn't start in a barren desert. Sin began in a beautiful garden, a place of tranquility, a place of God, where things abounded and where the blessing of God was. But because man stepped across the line and ushered sin in, he brought a barrenness, if you would, a desert to, in many respects, to living. And we understand that the temptation to sin obviously leads us places. Sin always leads to a barren wilderness and of separation from God and good. I would not be so foolish to tell you today that sin doesn't promise you some things. Certainly, as we think about the temptation to sin, when we think of temptation, we don't think of difficult moments. We don't think of the hardship and the difficulty and the barrenness of life. But we think of the pleasure of sin. We think of the excitement of sin. We think of the allurement of sin. And there is a sense in which that is real in every person's life. The Bible says, no, every man is tempted. Listen, when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. You know, I just happen to think of this particular illustration. Some years ago, we had a mouse loose in our house. Not one that we had got from the pet store, but a wild mouse. So it was driving us crazy, just one little mouse. And it was crunching stuff by my head at night, and it just drove me absolutely insane. And I thought, I'm going to catch this mouse. But you know, no mouse is going to jump in a trap without bait. And what looked good to the mouse ended up being his destruction. And I'm here to tell you that that's what sin is. That there's an allurement to it, there's an attractiveness to it, but it ends up bringing destruction. No question about it. It leads, what it offers and where it leads and produces are different things. Think about this. Find a person that has given their life over to sin and given their lives to passions and perversions. And you won't find a person who's tranquil. You won't find a person who has fulfilled their life and is living an abundant life. You'll find a life that's wasted and ruined and many times spiritually barren. Sin takes a toll, friend. Let me tell you something. It takes a toll. It'll take a toll on you spiritually. It'll take a toll on you emotionally. And it'll take a toll on you physically. You know, we all have seen the advertisements that specifically when they get around ball games. For some reason, the advertisements for alcohol seem to abound in the realm of athletics. Specifically when we think about pro sports. And then when you get to the big games, whether it's the World Series or you get to the Super Bowl or you get to even maybe even what's being played today, the World Cup, you think about the advertisements. And I want to tell you, these advertisers, they pay big dollars for their commercials. They spend hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars in production of them. And then they spend hundreds and millions of dollars in advertising on putting them on a television set because they understand that by making things look a certain way, they can draw people to their product. And we think about the fact that around the sports events, we find that there's wine and beer and liquor and not necessarily drugs in and of themselves, but it won't be long because of the way our nation is moving that we'll find that marijuana is being advertised on television. We're moving in that direction in our nation, and so we're not getting better, but we're continuing to escalate in a negative way. But when we think about those particular things, you know, I've never seen them advertise alcohol with a drunkard. Have you ever seen him? You never see a man whose clothes are disheveled and he's got his own human vomit on his body. You don't see him laying in a gutter when they're advertising Bud Light or some wine cooler or some hard liquor. What do they show us? They show us a very beautiful woman in a stunning evening gown, and you find a very handsome young man strapping and fine looking, and they make it look so alluring that if you drink this, if you buy our product, you'll be just like this. But let me tell you something, that's a lie from hell. And it'll ruin and it'll waste your life. And I'm telling you, when we think about the way the devil advertises, the way he draws people in, he promises things, but he doesn't deliver what he promises. I want to tell you where those things really lead. We think about alcohol. We think about drugs. We think about hard liquor. Here's what it equals this morning. It equals ruined bodies and wasted lives and broken homes and bloody highways and empty souls and spiritual bankruptcy. And now we have churches that are advocating social drinking. Heaven deliver us from such foolishness that in the pulpits and in our churches today, because we need to understand that God has not called us to lasciviousness and to fulfill the lust of our flesh, but to holiness and to live for Christ. That's what God has called us to do. We have all seen that person that bears in their bodies, have we not, the marks of sin? I'm not making fun of anyone this morning, but I'm telling you that many times when you see that man standing along the highway, it says homeless, I'm hungry, how about some money? Many times that person is there because of alcohol, or because of drugs, or because of making some terrible decisions in their life. Do they need help? Of course they do. But oftentimes the thing that they think they need is not really what they do need. That person many times thinks they need another drink, and it's not really what they need. They need God in their life. They need to be made well and whole by spiritual well-being. When we think about a barren desert, obviously that's where Jesus faced temptation because that's really where sin led. But when we think about a well-manicured garden, it speaks of what a God-centered life is like. A barren desert speaks of what the devil-controlled life is like. It was sin that moved humanity from this well-manicured garden into a barren desert. But it was Christ, now think about this, it was Christ through His obedience to His Father that defeats the devil that gives us the ability to move back into a well-manicured garden. Your life doesn't have to be barren and wasted. Your life can be filled with riches of Christ. You can be lush and in many respects and green and flourishing as Psalms 1 says, blessed is the man. Listen to me. You better be careful who you listen to.
There is the counsel of the ungodly. And the Bible says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. By the way, you notice there's a progression there? You start listening to the wrong counsel, then you're going to start walking in the wrong path, and it won't be long till you're seated in a wrong place. And it brings you to destruction. So blessed is the man that doesn't do that. But what is his blessing? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the path, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. Listen, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now I've got to ask a question. If I have a barren desert or a beautiful garden, which one do I want to choose? Well, I want to be that tree that flourishes. And we can be because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. So it's fitting, think about this, it's fitting that Jesus would go to a garden, and it's in this garden that he begins to deal with the sin of us as human beings. It's fitting that this garden that is called Gethsemane, which means oil press, that Jesus faces some of the final struggles that will lead him to the cross of Calvary. His soul and spirit will feel the pressure of sin being laid upon him and the weightiness of all of it. And it will produce some things. Jesus, as the God-man, finds himself in this garden in a struggle. Not because he's struggling with the matter of obedience to his Father, but he's struggling with what he's going to face here in the next little while. Understand this. Jesus, as the God-man, understood what was about to happen. He understood that the sin of all humanity would be laid upon him. And that he would bear that weight upon the cross of Calvary. Now look, sin may be attractive to us, but to the Son of God, sin was repulsive. He was the holy Son of God, though tempted to sin, knew nothing of sin. He was at all points, the Bible says, tempted like we are, yet without sin. So when we think about that, it was repulsive to him. And Jesus knows in the Garden of Gethsemane, this place is going to become a place of mental and spiritual anguish. He understands that his Father will forsake him, and all of humanity will forsake him. And he understands the suffering that's associated with being an offering for sin. Now let's notice some things about the anguish, if we would, from the text this morning, because this is not a tranquil place for Jesus, but it's a place of anguish. The text tells us, beginning in verse number 36, that when Jesus enters this garden with 11 of his disciples, he leaves 8 of them, if you would, at the entry of the gate. He says, set ye here while I go a little while yonder and pray. Now, I want you to notice, please, that he takes 3 inner circle disciples with him. Look at verse number 37. And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Verses 37 and 38 really speak of this anguish in this garden. And I want to, if I can, just spend a few moments on those thoughts that are contained in this verse this morning before we move on. But it really speaks of difficulty. If you'll notice the wording there, and it began to be very sorrowful, the Bible says, and heavy, very heavy. And then would you notice, please, in verse 38, he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. So he speaks of this hour that has come upon him. And he had been speaking of this for a while. He'd been saying to his disciples, I'm going to deal with this. In Matthew 13, he began to speak of coming to Jerusalem where he would die. And a day or two earlier, according to the Gospel of John, he had spoken of this hour coming upon him. It says in John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. He, even before he got to this garden, it was troubled. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I to this hour. Now the hour is upon him. He is at this point where he was born. This is why he was born. This is the reason that God allowed his Son to come into the earth, was to deal with our sin. You see, friend, if there was some other way that sin could be dealt with, God wouldn't have done it this way. The book of Hebrews is clear. We looked at that last week. We shared with you last week. If the offering of bulls and goats could take away sin, then they would not cease to be offered. But the offering of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Therefore, God brought his Son into the world, a perfect, sinless sacrifice, human sacrifice for the sins of all of humanity. The Son of God would take them upon him. And the Bible here says that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. These words don't just speak of just being overwhelmed, but they speak of deep and difficult suffering. The words speak of being pressed down, being burdened, if you would, being feeling this pressure being placed upon you. Isn't it significant that it's in a place called oil press? We were able to see an oil press when we were in the Holy Land the last time in a working vineyard. And they brought the olives and they would place the olives in these stone containers. They had holes in the bottom and a trough where the oil would run, and they place these rocks upon them and they begin to put weight upon them, and they press the olives and the oil would begin to run from the olives being pressed. It's very significant that it's just called an oil press. One commentator states it this way: it is through the prospect of what was coming suddenly opened to his vision, as it was opened to his vision and overwhelmed him. He now set before himself his human consciousness, the sufferings which he had to undergo, which would all, with all that would lead to them and all that would follow, and the burden was crushing. Notice verse 38, he speaks of a level of this crushing. He says there, "And my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." I don't know that we have any possible way of knowing that feeling. I suppose all of us have felt the crushing weight of things that have come upon us. Maybe a burden that is there that we deal with and it presses upon us. But I want you to multiply that about 10 million times over. You know, I'm a pastor, and every once in a while my phone will ring. Quite often it rings. And many times when the phone rings, it is not always good things that people are calling to share with their pastor. Sometimes it's difficult things that have unfolded in their life. And as a pastor, you walk in some ways vicariously with that person. You think about what they're going through. You think about their suffering. Now, there's no way that you can transfer yourself, but I'm going to tell you that there's a burden that comes along with trying to walk a road where people are going through suffering. I'm going to tell you, there have been times when things have unfolded that I've almost been sick to my stomach. As I think about some of the issues that people are dealing with and the sinfulness of humanity and what is brought to bear upon people's lives. And it makes you almost ill. It makes you almost physically ill to think about what they're dealing with. Now, again, I say to you, take that and multiply it 10 million times over. And understand what Jesus began to feel there in that garden is the burden of sin and the weight of sin. Every vile thing and every wicked thing. Every sinful act and every thought that's against God. And it's laid upon Him. Is it any wonder the Bible says that as Jesus was praying, an angel came and strengthened Him? We find that in the book of Luke. A little bit later, it says right after the angel strengthened him, he began to, as it were, to pray again. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Scientists and medical professionals have said it is possible for a man to be under such strain, or a person to be under such strain, that the capillaries in their head would literally let go and the blood would ooze because of the strain. And Jesus began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The capillaries, because of the pressure there, the blood began to ooze through the pores of his body and probably began to run down his face like sweat would run down. A few moments ago, Brother Mike was standing up here, and oftentimes when I'm preaching, it gets a little warm on this platform and you begin to perspire and the sweat begins to flow. But I've never sweat blood. But Jesus did. In this garden that's supposed to be tranquil, no, he's sweating blood. Well, I find that all this comes crushing down upon him. What does Jesus do? Look at verse number 39. And he went a little further. Isn't that interesting? He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou wilt." Lord, is it possible that somehow, some way, this sin can be dealt with some other way? But not what I will, but what you will. He prays. Just a few words. At this point, the Bible says Jesus gets up after he prays these few words. Verse 40, he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep.
You know, when you're under stress and you're going through a difficult time, you know, there's a time to be alone. There's a time to want, you know, just some solitude and just to be by yourself. But oftentimes when we're dealing with some great strains in life, we want people around us. We want people to support us. Well, Jesus obviously wanted some support here. He took these three inner circle disciples with him and said, "Hey guys, sit here and pray while I go yonder and pray. I'm going to go." And he goes, and when he comes back, he finds these men not praying, but he finds them asleep. It's interesting that Peter, he addresses Peter. Peter, the one who said he would never deny him. Peter, the one who said he would never forsake him. Peter, who said, "I'll stand with him." Notice, please, he doesn't do that, but he's asleep. He was asleep. It's interesting, people sleep in church. I think I should change my name sometimes from Folger to Simonex. I feel like I'm good at putting some people to sleep in church. But we're not talking about church here. We're talking about a crucial moment in which Jesus is saying, "Give me some support." The disciples don't seem to be getting it, do they? He's tried to get it to them, but they don't seem to get it. They will get it, but at this point they don't. Now, let me ask this question this morning. Why is this important for us to know? Why did God record this in the Scripture for us? Why should we spend some time here on a Sunday morning just talking about a garden and Jesus praying there? Well, I think it's important that we understand that the suffering of Jesus, while it was for all humanity, it also is very personal. See, we have a tendency as human beings to kind of, with a broad brush, kind of stroke things. Yeah, I believe Jesus died for the sins of the world. Yeah, I believe that in that garden, Jesus took the sins of humanity upon Him. Yeah, He did. But it's important for you to know this morning, it's important for me to know this morning, it wasn't just about the world. It wasn't just about the city of Cleveland. It wasn't just about every person in this auditorium this morning, but it was about me. He suffered for me. My sins were laid upon Him there. And the reason I think it's important for me to think about that is because I think if we're not careful, we become very trite, very apathetic, very indifferent sometimes about the things of God. Do you know why it's important that you're in church on Sunday morning, and if you can, get back here on Sunday night and back on Wednesday night? You know why that's important? Because when you get out in the world, you forget about all this stuff. The busyness of life, the stuff of this world pulling on you, and all the stuff that's out there being thrown at us. That's why it's important that you mark off your life. And isn't it fitting that God said that it'd be first day of the week, before we begin the busyness of life, that we come apart and we come to a place like this where we're reminded of the price of our sin and the suffering of Christ for us. We try in many ways to imagine these things, but I'm telling you, the Word of God is the Word. God didn't paint pictures for us, although we can paint verbal pictures and we can in our minds see things. But God gives us words to describe what He went through. He said His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. The weight of that sin, that pressure and what He's facing and the cross that awaits Him, it was overwhelming. And when I think to myself, He didn't have to do that, but He chose to do that. And I think how indifferent at times I can be, and how apathetic and how pathetic I can be as a believer at times. You say, "You're a preacher." Yep. And I'm being honest with you at times. That I can be apathetic as well. I can be indifferent as well. And I can be pathetic in my Christianity. Aren't you glad God still loves you? Aren't you glad he still was willing to die in your place and suffer for you, even knowing that apathy and indifference? Some of that was the weight in that garden. Yep, they'll be apathetic. It's not an excuse. We shouldn't be. But I'm saying to you that it's important for us to remind ourselves of these very important matters. We need to stop and we need to contemplate his great suffering. While we'll never fully comprehend it, by stopping and contemplating what he suffered, even in a garden, will help us as we go about our Christian life. May I say to you this morning, if there's someone here who has never been saved, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you don't know that your sins have been forgiven by way of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about some religious ritual like baptism or communion, because many people think that that's how their sin is dealt with. That's not how your sin is dealt with. Those things picture what Christ did for us, but they don't take away our sin. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you must be born again. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. And if you can't mark your life by a new birth, a new beginning, a time when you personally confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, realizing that he died for your sin and that he took your sin away and that through his resurrection, you can have eternal life. If you've never acknowledged that or ever spent time letting someone explain that to you, then you need to be born again. You need to be saved. You need to realize that there's only one way of salvation. It's not the Baptist way. It's the Bible way. It is the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, did that for us. For those of us who are saved, we need to come back to this point over and over and over again. We need to visit the Lord Jesus Christ in his great suffering for us to keep us living our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to him.